Matthew 26, from verse 20 to verse 30. So the true account of our Lord Jesus as told by Matthew. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Can I just ask also that we now just read over into the next page. I should have given Jeff this bit to read as well. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, this is in Gethsemane, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And a second time, verse 42, he went and prayed along the same lines. And then a third time, verse 44. I finished the series on the Psalms, so we've got a spare Sunday evening. And I think sometimes it's just good for us to focus or refocus on what is central to our Christian faith and our Christian life. And I just want to meditate this evening on the death of Jesus, using particularly the words that he spoke to his disciples as he instituted the Lord's Supper, and then the words that we've just read that he spoke to his Father later that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here, on these two occasions, on that same evening, that momentous evening on which Jesus was betrayed, we hear Jesus speaking, telling us about his own death. So first of all, his words to the disciples at the Last Supper. We read that he took bread, that he gave thanks for it, and that then he broke it, and he gave the bread to his disciples, identifying it as my body, and according to Luke and Paul, my body given for you. And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks for the cup, and he offered the cup to his disciples, and he identified it as my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And according to Luke and Paul, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now we're so familiar with those words, we hear them so often, that it's quite easy to lose their impact. And so I want to focus on those words just now and see what we can learn from them about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things I think we can learn. First of all, the centrality of Jesus' death. The centrality of Jesus' death. Jesus is telling his disciples how he wants to be remembered. This is the night before he died. He's having a very, very sacred and solemn conversation with his disciples, and he's telling his disciples how he wants to be remembered. This is how I want you to remember me in the days, in the years to come. This is how I want you to remember me. Now, we might have thought he would say, I want you to remember the marvellous things I've done. That's what most of us would say, isn't it? This is how I want to remember. Think of what I've achieved in my lifetime. Think of the things I've done, some of the things I've done, this and that and the other. Or we might have thought he would have said, I want you to remember the words that I've spoken to you, all the wonderful things I've taught you, all the wonderful things I've said to you. That's what we might have expected him to say on the last night of his life, as he tells his disciples how he wants them to remember him. Now, don't misunderstand me. In John's account of the upper room, John tells us that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring his words and his deeds to the remembrance of his disciple. So we are to remember his words and we are to remember his deeds, and the Holy Spirit was given to us for that very purpose of bringing the words and the deeds of Jesus to our remembrance. But here, at the Last Supper, Jesus prescribes only one commemorative act for his disciples to do together until he comes. And this is it. And he wants them to remember his death. They were to repeat the words and the actions that he had done and said. They were to take the bread, they were to give thanks for it, and they were to take the cup and give thanks for it. They were to break the bread, they were to pour out the wine, and of the bread Jesus said, this is my body given for you, and of the cup he said, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. That's how I want you to remember me in the future. This is my body, he said of the bread, not the body present with them at the table, not his own living body present with them at the table, but my body given for you, my body given over to suffering and to death. This is my blood, not the blood that was running through his veins as he sat there speaking to them, but my blood poured out for many. So the bread and the wine both speak of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants us to remember his death. Listen to John Stott. The Lord's Supper, which was instituted by Jesus, and which is the only regular commemorative act authorized by him, dramatizes neither his birth nor his life, neither his words nor his works, but only his death. It was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. The centrality of the death of Jesus. How does Jesus want us to remember him? He wants us to remember him as the one who died, who gave himself for us. Now, again, don't misunderstand. There are other aspects of the person and the life and the ministry of Jesus which are absolutely vital. His incarnation is vital. It's not an optional extra to believe in his deity and his humanity united in one person. That's why we cannot accept that Jehovah's Witnesses are Christian people at all, because they deny that. The words and the works of Jesus are not optional extras. They are the signs of the kingdom and the lifestyle of the kingdom which his death would bring us into. His resurrection certainly isn't an optional extra. Paul says, if Jesus wasn't raised, then we're still in our sins. His death wouldn't have achieved anything if God had not raised him from the dead. His return is not an optional extra. But, again to quote John Stott in that quote I've just given you, it was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. He wanted us to come back again and again and again and again to his death for our sins. The centrality of the death of Jesus. Second thing we learn from these words, the purpose of his death. This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is saying in those incredible words, particularly the words about the cup, that through the shedding of his blood, God is establishing a covenant, a new covenant with his people, and at the heart of that new covenant is the forgiveness of his people's sins. Now, a covenant was a legally binding commitment. You remember that God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. Sacrifices were offered, blood was sprinkled upon the elders of Israel to ratify that covenant, to seal that covenant. The story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel's failure and unfaithfulness and disobedience and rebellion so far as that covenant is concerned. To the point where in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, God had to judge his people for their disobedience to the covenant, and Jerusalem was in ruins, it was besieged by the Babylonian armies, and the temple was about to be destroyed, and the people were about to be taken into exile, and the monarchy was about to come to an end. And while all this is happening, Jeremiah, who had prophesied it all, in Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, God hasn't finished with Israel yet. It looks as if he has, but he hasn't. He's determined that Israel will be that people through whom the nations will be blessed, as he promised Abraham. God's grace is absolutely endless. And there will be a new covenant, Jeremiah said. There'll be a new covenant, and it'll be a better covenant. And you can read about that covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, and you might like just to turn to it. It's on page 793 of the Church Bible. 793, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that amazing? Yes. Jeremiah. Jerusalem in ruin. The people being taken into exile. The temple burnt to the ground. The sacrifice is coming to an end for a while. The monarchy ended. And Jeremiah says, it's not all over. There's more to come. There's a new covenant. A new covenant where God will forgive your sins. He'll remember your sins no more. And he'll put his law in your heart by his spirit. And now 600 years later, on this momentous occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ calmly tells his disciples that that new covenant is about to be established. A new era is about to dawn. The era of forgiveness. And in order for that new age to dawn, in order for that covenant to be established, my blood must be poured out. That is what this new covenant of forgiveness costs. So at the heart of the Christian faith is the forgiveness of sins. And it is for the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood, the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, says Paul, we have redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, unto him who has freed us from our sins by his own blood. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and will... My age is creeping up on me, you know. I used to know this verse without having to look it up. 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the one I should have quoted in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So the purpose of Jesus' death was to inaugurate, to establish this new covenant at the heart of which was the forgiveness of sin. And this is what the forgiveness of sins would cost. Jesus says his blood would be poured out for many. And that's a phrase that he used already in chapter 20 when he says that the Son of Man would give his life as a ransom for many. And that little phrase, for many, would have been familiar with his Jewish Old Testament believing listeners. They would have recognized it immediately, as perhaps some of us do here, who are familiar with the Old Testament. It comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 53, that wonderful poem about the servant of the Lord, who will pour out, because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus is identifying himself here as the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would redeem Israel and the world from her sins by bearing those sins himself. So at this meal, at this Lord's Supper, we take the sign of the covenant. We take the signs of the covenant, the bread and the wine, the tokens of God's binding commitment to forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We take the bread and we take the wine. We say to God, I want to be part of this covenant. I want to be included in this covenant which is established through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing we can learn about the death of Jesus from these words is that we must appropriate Jesus' death personally. We must appropriate Jesus' death personally. Jesus took the bread and he broke it, and he gave the bread to his disciples, and he said, take and eat. And then he poured out the wine, and he gave the cup to his disciples, and he said, take and drink. The bread had to be eaten. The wine had to be drunk. In other words, the disciples on this occasion were not just spectators, they were to be participators. And to quote John Stott again, they can hardly have failed to get the message. Just as it was not enough for the bread to be broken and the wine to be poured out, but they had to eat and drink, so it was not enough for him to die, but they had to appropriate the benefits of his death personally. Now to eat and to drink, it's an individual, it's a personal thing. We take something objective and we make it subjective. We take something outside of us and we make it our own. We make it part of us so that it does us good, so that it gives us life and gives us strength. And as John Stott says, for him to give his body and blood to death was one thing. For us to make the blessings of his death our own is another. It wasn't enough for the bread to be broken and given to the disciples. They had to eat it. It wasn't enough for the blood, for the wine to be poured out and given to the disciples. They had to drink it. Each one of them, individually, personally. Nobody could do it for the other. Each of them had to personally take and feed upon, eat, drink the bread and the wine. And they were, by doing so, they were saying, this is for me. This is what I need. This is what I want. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, where he says that in order to have eternal life, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. We must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Words which must have been absolutely disgusting to his Jewish readers, which were disgusting because we read that a lot of people left him at that point. After all, in the Old Testament, you weren't allowed to eat blood. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. In other words, unless you receive and feed upon personally, by faith, my sacrifice on the cross, what I am going to do for you on Calvary, you do not have eternal life. Now you can receive Christ and you can feed on Christ by faith without the bread and the wine. You can do it without the bread and the wine. But the bread and the wine are meant to be aids to our faith. They're meant to be visible, tangible signs of Jesus' death for our sins. And when we take and eat and drink the bread and the wine, thankfully and humbly and in faith, we take Christ and we feed on Christ and we feed on his death. The bread and the wine are nothing without that faith. And to take and eat the bread and wine without that faith is to harden our hearts. But when we take the bread and the wine in faith and receive them, and that's all we have to do. I was brought up, at the breaking of bread, week after week after week, Sunday morning after Sunday morning after Sunday morning. And as a boy, I used to see the brethren take the bread and the wine, and they would bow their heads and look very spiritual. And I used to think, well, what am I supposed to do after I've eaten the bread and drunk the wine? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to work myself up into a sort of passion of faith and joy and peace? What am I supposed to do? Well, obviously, you give thanks. You give thanks. But all you've got to do, really, is just take them. By taking them, just by being there at this meal and taking it in faith, and feeding and drinking in faith on Christ, just receiving, just taking. Not by works. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not how passionate we can get ourselves to feel. It's not how intense our prayers are on the occasion. It's simply taking. Taking from the hand of Jesus, as it were, what he offers. And he offers us his body and his blood, given and shed for us sinners. Those are three things we learn about the death of Jesus from his words to the disciples in the upper room. And if I may just briefly look at his words on that same evening to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in verse 38 that he was overwhelmed with sorrow. His soul, his inner being, was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In other words, he almost died in Gethsemane, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We read in John that his heart was troubled. Can you remember John 14:1, where he says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled? We read in John chapter 12, I think it is, that his heart was troubled. He told his disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. His heart was troubled. And we read in Luke that he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Agony there doesn't mean intense pain. It's a sort of word which means absolutely, absolutely stretched to the limit. Every muscle of his body, as it were, was taut and stretched to the limit. And he was sweating. Doesn't actually say that he sweated blood. It said that his sweat was like drops of blood. His sweat was like somebody bleeding. It was pouring off him. Well, that is incredible. When you think of the intensity of Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, Incredible. When you contrast it with the joy and the peace with which many martyrs have gone to their death. Yes, I know the crucifixion was a terrible death. Nobody, or very few people, could face crucifixion without terrible trepidation. But you know, if you know you're in God's will, and you know God is with you, and you know you're going to heaven, it's amazing what you can go through with joy and with peace. There have been plenty of martyrs who faced death as agonizing as crucifixion, and done so with complete peace and joy. And there were Protestant martyrs at the time of the Reformation who were burnt at the stake, and sometimes they took a long time to burn, and they stood there burning with hymns of praise on their lips. Why wasn't Jesus like that? Well, the answer, the only possible answer, is in his use of this word cup. Let this cup pass from me. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Now again, any Jew reading that would immediately know what Jesus was talking about if he knew his Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the cup is always, or nearly always, linked with suffering and with judgment and with wrath. God's wrath, time and again in the Old Testament, is pictured as him giving a cup to Israel, or a cup to the world, actually, sometimes. Do you want to just look at one or two passages, just to remind ourselves of this again? Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. The context is judgment, verse 7. It is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. So the wicked of the earth are given by God a cup to drink, a cup of judgment, a cup of wrath for the wicked of the earth. Isaiah 51. Verse 17. Now this is actually a word of encouragement to Jerusalem after the exile, well, with the end of the exile in view. And Isaiah says, 51:17, page 739, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." And so it goes on. Verse 21, "Hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." So he's saying there, the judgment is over. You've drunk the cup. I've given you the cup to drink, the cup of judgment, and the exile is over now. But again, the cup there is the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Verse 15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." And so it goes on. It goes on for quite a few verses after that to describe that cup of wrath. And there are references in Ezekiel chapter 23. And even into the New Testament, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. You needn't look this one up. I'll just read it to you. Revelation 14, 10. "He too," this is anyone who receives the mark of the beast, "he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." So the cup in the Old Testament, 9 times out of 10, is the cup of God's wrath. That's a terrible cup to drink. Its contents are terrible. And it is meant for the wicked of the earth. And in Gethsemane, Jesus says to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me." Now, occasionally you get a reference in the Old Testament to the cup as being blessing. My cup overflows. But obviously Jesus wouldn't want a cup of blessing to be taken from him. So what is the cup that he wants to be taken from him? It's the cup of God's wrath. The cup meant for the wicked of the earth. And Jesus says to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then, according to John, at the end of his agony in the garden, when Judas and the soldiers come to arrest him, he goes out to meet them and he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I'm going to drink it." So the one for the many drank the cup of God's wrath, drank it dry, drank all its bitter contents on the cross of Calvary, so that we today might be able to drink from the cup of the covenant, the new covenant, the cup reminding us of Jesus' blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For us to take and to drink the cup of the covenant in his blood for the forgiveness of sins, our Saviour had to drink that cup of wrath. And that is what we remember as we gather around the Lord's table this evening.